Good morning. It's good to see all of your faces today. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them up to Acts chapter 12? As a church, we've been on this road. We started in the beginning of Luke, and we went through the book of Luke, and Luke actually wrote two books that go together, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And so we're walking from the beginning of Luke to the end of Acts, and we're here in Acts chapter 12. And as a church, we're convinced that we are to preach the word as it's written. And so we start the beginning of a book and we preach till we get to the end of it, and then we get to a new book. And so this is where we are today, here in Acts chapter 12. There's some interesting stuff that goes on here where you may say, why in the world would you be talking about this on a day where we're going to be dedicating parents to the Lord? But I think you will see that the Lord has his purposes in bringing us where he has us in his word today. So we're going to be in the whole chapter of Acts 12. And I wanted to begin just by asking this question. I know the answer, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Has life ever seemed like it was upside down? Some of you are probably sitting here this morning and going, you have no idea. You have no idea. And you're right. I don't have any idea. And that, friends, is why we're in this word today, okay? Because this, he does. Life does seem upside down sometimes, doesn't it? This is not something that the scripture is unaware of. I want you to know that. It's not something that the scripture is unaware of. In fact, it's something that it is so very aware of. I'm going to read you something that I read in Job this week. The Lord understands, and he's given us his word to point us to his Christ. And so we're in this text today in Acts. Acts is a narrative. It's a story. It's a true story. But in stories, in narratives, God displays his purposes to us. In something like a teaching book, like Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, he tells us plainly what the point is. In a narrative, he demonstrates it to us. And that's what we're going to see demonstrated in this story today. One of the great commentators, John Stott, British commentator, he wrote this. We will read Acts chapter 12 in a second, but I just want to read you what he wrote about Acts chapter 12. As you can see what's going on here. He said, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. And it closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. And that's what I want you to see this morning. The overall theme I want to see in this chapter, I think the purpose of this chapter is for the Christian to see the purposes of God in his working to bring about his glory and the spread of his gospel. That's what this chapter is about. And so if you will, if you have your Bibles with you in Acts chapter 12, we're gonna read it 1 to 25, the whole chapter here. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two guards, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they'd passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to him. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You are the God who is due all praise, who is able to direct the course of the king's heart, who raises mountains and lowers valleys. You're the one who, in creation, flung the stars from your fingertips. The nations are as a drop in the bucket to you. Father, we stand here today as people redeemed by you. People who have offended you. People who have sinned against you. People who deserve nothing but death and separation. And you, in your infinite love and wisdom, have seen fit to send your Son and to pour your wrath on him, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we're a blessed people. We don't understand it. We don't understand why you would do something like this. Why you would decide to save a people like us. Why you would decide more than just to save us, but to actually raise us up with Christ, seat us in the heavenly places, call us sons. Father, in Revelation 22, you'd say that we will reign forever with you. What have we done to deserve this? We've done nothing, Father, because of your great love with which you had for us. You demonstrated your love for us. Father, we thank you. Father, we're a people who struggle. We're a people who hurt. We're a people who suffer. And you know that suffering well. Because your Son is not one who is unable to sympathize with us. But as one who is able to sympathize with us, as our great high priest, is the one standing in the throne room making intercession for us. Father, we stand here today as suffering, hurting people with the one who suffered and died for us at your right hand, with our names on his chest. Father, we are a blessed people. And you tell us when we look in this word, when we look to Christ, when we behold his glory, as you will transform us into his image. As we behold his glory, we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. And that's what we're praying for this morning, Father. That as we look in this word, you will make us more like Christ. Lift him up before our eyes. Placard him before us, as Paul says in Galatians 3. Placard Christ in front of us. Paint a picture of Christ in front of us so vividly that we can't help but see it. And we can't help to be changed by it, Father. Do this for your glory. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The thing about the worms was what I was talking about. That's not normally a text you would choose for a parent dedication, but we'll get to that. There's really two things that I want to accomplish this morning in looking at our text. The first thing, I want us to be so at peace with whatever circumstances that God brings about in our lives that we are able to sleep like Peter the night before his execution. It's telling, isn't it, that Peter's sound asleep just a few hours before he would be killed? That's a man who trusts God's plans are the best. By the way, Peter wasn't planning on escaping. Peter had no plan of escaping. He was assuming he would die in the morning. And so to say that shorter, the first thing I want to see, I want us to be at peace with God's will for our lives in all circumstances. It's a big task. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. I want us to be convinced that God is at work in all things and that nothing happens outside of his will and that he loves to answer the prayers of believers. In fact, he so designed things that his purposes would be fulfilled through our prayers. To say that shorter, I want us to be a praying people. I want to see that in our text this morning. And I think that will come through by trusting that God is powerful enough to do anything. Consider this. Would you consider yourself to be a praying person? And so the answer to that question, what does that tell you about the God you worship? What does it tell you about the God you worship? See, now these two things, they're not small, are they? In fact, these might be the biggest things we could possibly try to tackle in Scripture. But what I'm not saying, I don't want to convince you that it's in your best interest to avoid cavities by flossing daily. I'm not trying to convince you that it's good to eat healthy food instead of poor food. I want to convince you about the glories of the risen Christ and trusting God. And bow on your knees before him in prayer and be able to sleep knowing that whatever comes the next day, your God is in control. That's not to lessen whatever dentists do with flossing and brushing our teeth and stuff. But this is a big task, isn't it? How can we be convinced of this? That's the question this morning. How can we be convinced of this? Let's look at our text. It's not going to come through yoga techniques. It's not going to come through a 10-step program. How are we going to come to trust God so that we are convinced that we need to be before him in prayer? It's only going to come through the beholding of the face of Christ in his word. I was reading this week in Job. You don't have to turn there, but I was saying, does the scripture really understand what it is that we go through when we struggle and when we suffer? Is there evidence in Scripture that they really know, that it really knows? And I was reading Job. If you know the story of Job, all of his children died in the same day. His house, his wealth, his lands, even the love and support of his wife were all gone in the same day. He was a very rich man. He had much. And in chapter 6, as he's talking, he says, I'm going to quote this, chapter 6, verse 4, he says, perhaps you can relate to this. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I'm full of tossing till the dawn. And you skip down verse 13. By the time he actually falls asleep, he says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. Skipping down further, he says, I loathe my life. See, this word knows whatever it is that you're going through. I don't know whatever it is you're going through right now. This word does. Scripture is real. These are real people really struggling with trusting God. Now, Job's response to God was not a good one. But we understand it, don't we? We understand it. And so I was reading Job, and then I came to John chapter 6. If you haven't read John chapter 6 recently, please read John chapter 6. That is a good chapter to meditate on. John chapter 6, Jesus is telling his disciples, a bunch of them around him, not just the 12, but a bunch of them around him, what it is going to cost to follow this Christ. And the disciples start turning away in droves. We can't handle that. That is too much. It's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you your life. That's what Jesus tells them. And they start turning away. And all that's left in front of Jesus are the 12 disciples. And he asked them this question. Do you want to go away as well? In other words, are you going to go find your joy and your satisfaction and your comfort and trials and pain and sorrow and suffering and your salvation and fill in the blank right there. Are you going to go away also with the rest of these people? And what does Peter say in verse 68? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So as we're here, as maybe you're in Job chapter 6 here, and you lay down on your bed at night and you say, I can't fall. I'm so worried that I can't fall asleep. Or perhaps you fall asleep and your dreams are just full of nightmares and terror because you fear the future, you fear whatever is going on, you're struggling, you're suffering under whatever it is. I love Peter's answer to the Christ right here. Where else can we turn? To whom shall we go? We're going to go to the one who has the words of eternal life. That's what we're going to do. He's God. Where shall we go in times of trouble when things seem upside down? To the one who has the words of eternal life. That's where we're going to go. That's what our text points us to this morning. So here's what's happening in the text. It's happening in conjunction with what we saw last week with the those who were scattered in the persecution and Barnabas coming and preaching to those in Antioch and Gentiles starting to be saved. And there's this king named Herod, grandson of King Herod at the birth of Christ. And he just starts to take out the leadership of the church. He's in Jerusalem and he takes out James, the brother of John. He kills him. This is not the James that wrote the book of James. That's James, the brother of Jesus, who's mentioned, where is it? In verse 17, there are two different James. One's the brother of Jesus and James, the brother of John. Herod comes and he kills him. One of the apostles is killed. Just imagine that for a moment. Just imagine where you would be, where we would be as a church if the government of California came in and they arrested Seth and they killed him. That put us in a pretty bad place, wouldn't it? I'd be in a pretty bad place. And then what happens? Herod, he kills James. He kills James, the brother of John, in verse 2. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, the rest of the nation said, yeah, go get that guy. We like this. Herod says, oh, you guys like this? Well, he's going to arrest Peter too. Now the government comes in and takes Mike as well. I'm scared, by the way, at this point. But the church is... Just imagine what the church is under. Just take the outlook, the picture of what's going on here in the grand view of things. What type of suffering and pain and trial and question is going on? You're going to wake up the next morning and you're going to go, I have no idea what tomorrow holds, but it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good at all. That's why that quote in the beginning is so good. The beginning of this chapter. You have Herod killing James, you have Peter in prison, and you have the church in jeopardy here. And so Peter's arrested, and then you just have this hilarious scene. I think this is one of the funniest scenes in Acts. Peter, here he is, he's asleep, he's chained between two soldiers, and that's essentially the way that you would arrest someone and put them in jail if you wanted for certain that they would not escape. Peter's broken out of jail a couple of times at this point now, hasn't he? And miraculously, they had arrested him, and the next morning they wake up and he's in the temple preaching again, and they go, how did he do this? And so here's Herod, and he fills a room up with guards, and he sits Peter down, and he sits two soldiers on either side of him, and he chains him to the wall. He's not getting out this time. He's not going to get out this time. This is not something that you escape from. That's why Herod had him here. And the plan was to bring him out the next morning and to execute him. He's going to put him on trial and execute him. And Peter knew that that would be the outcome because he'd just seen his friend James executed. He wasn't thinking, maybe I'll get off on a technicality. There are no technicalities to be had here. Herod is mad. He sees the Jews like that he kills James, and so he's going to kill Peter as well. And remember in Peter's mind, if you remember the end of the book of John, after Jesus asked them those questions, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. After those questions, what does he tell him? He tells him he's going to die. That he's going to be killed. Peter has it on good authority that he's not going to make it out. He doesn't know when it's going to happen, but he knows that it's going to happen. Peter knew he was going to die. He was at least, in the very least, sitting here in this cell, assuming tomorrow is the day that I die. That's where he was. And look at this verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping. I'm not sleeping there. That's not me. I'm not sleeping. Peter's sleeping. That doesn't mean he enjoyed the idea of it, okay? That's not what's going on here. That doesn't mean he enjoyed the idea of it or he enjoyed the process. But he trusted that God was going to bring about his purposes in the world. And he slept. Christians are often accused of trusting God means that we're just blind to what's really happening. You heard that one before? You're just a dumb person being led astray and you have no idea what's going on. That's not what Luke's been showing us in Luke and Acts, is it? He tells us there is so much more going on to reality than you have any clue of. And guess what? Our sovereign God is in control of every fine detail. And so Peter doesn't sit here trusting God, just blindly assuming that everything's going to be okay. He trusts God because he's not blind to what's really happening. That's where I want you to get this morning. See, that's why Paul in Romans 8:28, he writes that all things work together for good. We all know that. We all know that verse. That all things work together for good, that he isn't fretting about life and death and angels and that whole long list of things from beginning to end and everything in between that can hurt him. It isn't because those things don't have power to harm them, to harm him. Kings and authorities and rulers and principalities, all of those, they have power to harm you. They can hurt you. Paul's fully aware of that. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians how aware of that he really is, doesn't he? He tells us his whole story. He's been stoned, he's been whipped, he's been shipwrecked, he's been bitten by a snake. Trust me, I understand that these things can hurt you. He's not blind to that. He says, I know all things work together for good, that I'm not fretting about any of this stuff. Not because those things don't have power to harm me, but because before a holy God, I stand uncondemned. That is good news. That's where he is. That's why Peter is sitting there in this cell going, I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. It's probably going to be really, really, really bad. In fact, it's not just going to be bad and painful for me. It's going to be bad for the whole church in Jerusalem. This is not going to be a good day. The next day is probably going to be the worst day on record for the church. That's where they were expecting, but he's sleeping. Because he understands that those things don't have power to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. That's why Paul says, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Because it's God who justifies. See, that's why Paul can say in Philippians that to live is Christ and to die is gain. What are you taking away from me? My life? For a moment, perhaps. What's Peter losing in being executed that he hasn't already gained 100-fold in Christ? See, this is the question. This is the question in Peter's mind. Am I about to stand before a holy God and be judged for my sin? No. No. No, am I about to lose some exalted position that I have? No, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that when we were justified, he raised us with Christ. He seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. That's where Peter is. You're not taking me out of some exalted position. So what, I'm a pastor in a church? You're going to take that away from me? Do you know where I am? Do you know where I'm seated? I'm seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That's where I am. I'm not going to stand before God judged because Christ Jesus was condemned. See, that's why Peter's asleep. That's probably the best night's sleep he'd ever had. The accounts from the early church are fantastic. One of my favorite subjects in seminary was church history, especially the early church history from year 33, 62, 95, at the end of the New Testament here, up until around 600s when the Middle Ages arose. And there's persecution still happening, at least up until the first 300 years of the church. And you'd read these accounts by the Romans, and they would just be frustrated. They'd be so upset because they'd come to Christians and they would say, recant your testimony or die. That's what they would do. They'd be in their face. And in fact, we have this clause in American law. We don't practice cruel and unusual punishment. That came from the Romans because that's what they did. They practiced cruel and unusual punishment. That's how they got people to recant. They would kill people. And they would say, recant. Stop preaching Christ. And the Christians would look in the eyes of the soldiers and they'd say, you're the one who should fear death, not me. You know how frustrating that is? And so Peter here, he's not sleeping in verse 6 because he's psychotic. He's under no condemnation before God. He doesn't fear even death itself. Now that's not to make light of our suffering, is it? Peter was about to suffer. It's not to make light of our suffering. But Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, after telling us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are changed from one degree of glory to the next, and we behold the face of Christ in this word, that's what he does, that he changes us into the image of Christ, that he progressively is sanctifying us and making us more like him until the day that we see him and we're like him. That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3. He gets to 2 Corinthians 4, Paul, who knows suffering better than any of us probably. And he says, affliction, persecution, those things are light, momentary. What in the world is this guy talking about? What is he talking about? And he says, take those things and put them on a balance and compare them with the eternal weight of glory. These things are light and momentary. See, as believers, we're able to look past affliction, able to look past death, because Christ has passed through those things on our behalf. Not because they're not there. Not because we don't feel them. Not because occasionally we do get like Job and we're on our bed and we say we just want to sleep, but we can't. When we do fall asleep, we're terrified by our dreams. No, it's because Christ has passed through those things on our behalf. And even when death comes, it's the end for all of us there, isn't it? The death will come. That's not the end. Christ has passed through death. He has been raised. We have been raised with him. This momentary light affliction is nothing compared with the eternal weight of glory. So here's Peter. He's sleeping. And while that's going on, look back at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This, I think it's a hilarious story. Peter is broken out of prison and he just assumes it's a vision because this is so impossible that this could happen, that he gets outside a block away from the prison before he realizes, wait a minute, this isn't a vision, this really just happened. What in the world is going on here? I just I love Peter. But he's out there, and it's the middle of the night. And so he goes to Mary's house, who's the mother of John Mark, who's probably the author of the book of Mark. And we'll meet him a couple chapters down the road as we get into Acts. He starts knocking on the door. And what happens? They're not sleeping, are they? These people are not asleep. It's the middle of the night and the church is gathered because they have been praying all night long for Peter. When was the last time that you prayed all night long for somebody? When was the last time that you gathered together with the saints and you said, we need to stay up all night and pray for this? That's what's going on here. It's just a hilarious scene. He knocks on the door and Rhoda hears him. She hears his voice and she's so excited she forgets to open the door and she runs inside and Peter's here. You are insane. Will you be quiet? We're trying to pray for Peter right now. They let him in. He tells them what happened because he's just outside knocking still. And when Herod wakes up the next morning, he finds that Peter's gone and he executes the soldiers who let him go. That's what happened in Rome. You don't do your job, you're done. So now not only is Peter free, but Herod is gone. This is about to be one of the worst days in the early church, wasn't it? And it ends after God's people prayed earnestly all night long and something impossible happens. Now, it wasn't over yet. Herod goes to Caesarea, a Roman port on the Mediterranean here. And he's upset with these people of Tyre and Sidon. They come to him because, remember, the famine's going on. And they get their food from Herod. And they come to him and they try to appease him and make amends so they can get their food because they're hungry. And so Herod puts on some fancy clothes. He sits down on this shiny throne and he starts talking. And the people trying to gain favor with him, they say, a voice of a god and not a man. And Herod goes, yeah, that's me. And the text says an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. You go, whoa. I won't go into the historical details about how this probably happened or the medical details. It's disgusting. It's painful. But in the beginning, Herod's on top, seemingly taking down the church. By the end, Peter's free to continue spreading the gospel, and Herod is literally eaten alive by worms. That's the flow of our text. And look here at verse 24. This is the point. This is where the text was driving at. If you want to say it in a sentence, when things seemed impossible, look at what God did in verse 24. The word of God increased and multiplied. That is not what you were expecting to read when you get to verse 1. Now, we are believers. We trust God. We are saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're better informed than an unbeliever who's reading this book for the first time, aren't we? We go, you know what, things do seem impossible here, but I bet something's going to happen. But if you're coming in and you're reading this for the first time and you have no idea what's going on, when you read Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church and he killed James and he arrested Peter, you go, this isn't good. This is ending. I don't know how there's 26 more chapters here, but or 25 more chapters. 15, I can't add. 15 more chapters here in Acts. But this is it. This is it right here. This has to be it. When Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, he meant that. People were continuing to be saved. The church was spreading across the globe. This happened by means of God's people praying. Now, you may say, or you may have heard someone said, if God is a sovereign God, why pray? Have you heard that one? Have you said that one? If God is able to do anything and is in charge of orchestrating the end of all things, then why pray? There's a very simple answer we could go with. I read this one time. Because Jesus said so. That's a good answer. It's not very informative and helpful, though, is it? Our understanding of sovereignty from Scripture means much more than him simply determining what will happen, but how he will accomplish what will happen. And God has asked us to pray. In James chapter 4, he tells us that we have not because we ask not. And then in chapter 5, he says that the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. And we know these two things, that God is sovereign to make ends come about, and he tells us to pray. We have to put those two things together. God has so designed things that he would accomplish his purposes through the prayers of his people. Have you ever thought about that? Just think about our God for a moment. Just step back a couple of notches and think about our God for a moment. He's one who created a people who offended him. And he could have wiped this out completely and said, we're done with this. We're on to a new project. But instead he sent his son. He took the wrath for our own sin. He paid for our debt. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's a God who could easily just make everything work like this and move on with it. But he said, no. I want my people that I saved to be a part of this. In fact, I want the glory that I'm going to receive by accomplishing these ends to happen through the means of these people praying. I want these people, I want these children whom I love to be a part of this as well. But what a God. We learn things by this, don't we? When he answers prayer, we learn he is a powerful and gracious and compassionate God. When he doesn't answer prayers the way we would have them, we learn that he's wiser than we are. See, we shouldn't come to the conclusion that he failed to do something, but that in fact he, knowing the end from the beginning, knew the best conclusion here. He works together all things and accomplishing far bigger and more glorious than we could imagine. See, this is why we look to the cross through his word. In fact, flip over to Romans 8. I'm going to spend the rest of our time here. We've been here already a little bit, but I want to show you. This is why we look to the cross through this word. Pastor Mike talked a few weeks ago in the men's breakfast about how scripture is a window into the eternal things of glory. And when we look through this window, we find right there in the front, the cross of Christ. That's the first thing we see. Trusting God in prayer, no matter the outcome, is an exercise in faith. We look to the cross and we come to this conclusion. Look at chapter 8, starting here in verse 31. Here we are in this scenario where we're suffering. We don't know what's going on. We don't know why it's going on. We don't like it. We don't enjoy it. It hurts. We've never felt pain like this before. And we come to this word right here and we look at verse 31. We come before this word and we say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, here we are. We're looking at the cross. And we see the eternal Son of God hanging on the cross, bearing our sin and shame and guilt. And we come to this conclusion, if, I think it's better read since, God is for us. How do we know that? Because his Son's on the cross when I should be. Since that's happening, who can be against us? You see that? Who can be against us? In other words, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why, God, you're choosing to have things come about in this fashion, but I'm in your word and I'm looking here and I see the cross and I see Jesus on the cross and I know this for a fact. God must be for me. Why? Because I see this happening. You ever been to the point where you can't know or think about anything else? I need to know one thing right now. I just need to know one thing. What's going on here? Christ is on the cross, so I know one thing. God must be for me, because that would not have happened if he wasn't. He's for me. So who can be against me? See, he continues down. He says, whatever circumstances come about, I know that God is for me. So we must not say, this must not be of God. No, we say this is for my good. Not that God is going to somehow take these things that don't make sense and put them together so that they work, but that he has so planned this perfectly that it would be for my good, that this is orchestrated by him, that this was specifically planned and purposed from before the beginning of the world to specifically work out in this way for my good and for his glory. See, that's what he says if you back up in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What does he couch that in? For those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is talking before time this happened. We get back down and we say, I don't know what's going on here, but I'm looking to the cross and I see God must be for me. Who can be against me? That's why we look at the cross. See, that's why Peter can sleep. It's not because he's delusional. It's not because he's been up 72 hours on a long shift or something like that. It's because he's looking to the word and he sees Christ on the cross. He said, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this. God must be for me. I know that God is not against me. That's why the church is up all night praying for Peter. They trust this God. This is the God who sent his son, who took God's wrath from us so that we would not have to stand and experience the place where the worm never grows tired. It got worse for Herod. Chapter 12 was not the end of the bad for Herod. That's terrifying. But see, Peter didn't sit there knowing that that was his end that was coming. His end that was coming was that verse 37 of Romans chapter 8. After saying, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Verse 37, no. And all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God, the Father, is the one who put that on his Son. I don't know what's going on. See, that's an answer that's okay to have in your suffering. In fact, I think that's one of the best answers to have in your suffering, isn't it? I don't know what's going on. I have no idea why this is happening. I have no reason. I have no clue what's going on. But here's what I do know. God must be for me. Because he put his son to death on my behalf. Go to the cross, believer. Be at the cross. Look to the cross. You not sure what's going on? Go to the cross. You're not sure which way is up or which way is down? Go to the cross. Look to Christ, believer. In fact, as we're there, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, while we're there, while we're gazing into these glorious things, and it's not wrong to long for the end, to say, I can't wait for these things to be over with. I can't wait for the day where Christ will come and the dead in Christ will be raised and we will be with him and he will take our suffering and he will take our pain and he will take our sin and we will be with him forever. In fact, Revelation 22, what does it say? That we will stand in the light of the glory of the Father and that there will be no sun because we don't need it anymore because his glory will be enough to illumine the whole world. It's okay to want to be there. That's why the end of the book here in Revelation 22, it says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Look to Christ, believer. Again, if you don't know this Christ this morning, if you don't know this Christ, if you can't sit there in your suffering, because believers and unbelievers suffer both, don't they? If you can't sit there in your suffering and say, I have no idea what this is for. I have no idea what this is for. I don't know what comes after. I'm terrified. I don't think there's a plan for any of this. My goodness, what a place to be. Look to this cross. The Father sent his Son to take on the sins of the world. Myself included. Amen. If we can have the ushers come forward. We're going to take communion. This is a time for believers to remember and to celebrate what it is that Christ has done on our behalf. This isn't a time where we take these elements and we think in them somehow we are saved by them, or somehow we are made to earn God's salvation anymore or anything like that. It's a time where we come before and we remember the cross. Where Christ is so placarded before us, and we remember his death, burial, and resurrection and our salvation, and we worship him for it. So if you're not a believer this morning, please refrain from taking this. This is for believers. Instead, take this time to consider your position before this God. He's a God with open arms who welcomes the sinner. If you're a believer, what we do, the ushers will pass out the elements. You can take them at your leisure. We'll have some music playing, and then we'll come together and continue singing some more. All right, let me pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who loves us. I can't even comprehend what that possibly even means. Father, we have no idea the offense that we have committed. It's deeper than we could ever dream of, I'm sure. And yet, Romans 5 says that you demonstrate your love for us while we were yet sinners. Not after we'd come to some realization that we'd done something wrong and needed help. Not after we'd been searching and looking, Father. No, while we were yet rebellious, hateful sinners who want nothing to do with this God and this gospel. That is when you sent your Son for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you came after us with a love. We thank you that you've given us your word that we can look into, and we can see the cross of Christ. And when we're in times of distress and suffering and affliction and persecution and whatever it may be, that we can look to this word and we can see the cross where Christ suffered and died on our behalf. And we can say, I don't know much, but I know one thing. God is for me. That he's working to fulfill his purposes in the world. That he's doing it for his glory. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we who are in Christ will be with him forever. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray. Amen.